Let us pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, once again for your resurrection, for the hope that spans the universe because of that act in the tomb, but also for the suffering that you had to go through before you walked out of that tomb. Now, Lord, as we contemplate these words of your scripture, as we meditate upon it, as we wrestle with it to understand where is it that we stand in this magnificent and incredible story, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do what your Holy Spirit can only do, that you would animate us, that you would speak directly to us, that you would draw us in, and that you would transform us the way only your word can transform. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So these are the facts as recorded in the Bible concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, who proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, the I Am, which in Jewish culture would have been clearly understood to be a declaration of God himself and the only way to God, who had thousands of followers, who entered Jerusalem as a triumphant king, who had an incredible amount of adoration for what he was, suddenly, through a series of remarkable reversals, saw everything that he gained through his years in ministry lost. Not just did his followers dwindle from the thousands to the hundreds and to the tens, but also that those followers, from becoming for him, turned to be against him. Not only that, the 12 closest of those, not only did they abandon him, but all of them actually denied him. Not just the one. And of those 12, one even sold him for a measly price of 30 pieces of silver. So when you look at Jesus' last part of his ministry, what you see is that his social standing, from being a king or a messiah figure, was reduced to rubble, was reduced to the level of an outcast. And you have to just enter into these last moments, because even as these last few disciples were standing around the cross, I mean, his family, those who did not completely run away, but they were standing from afar and look at him on the cross, even they, even though they were physically present there, because of what was happening to Jesus, had in their minds written Jesus off. Even they did not believe the claims of Jesus anymore, because even though Jesus, even at that point, had tremendous power, the Bible says, even at that point, if he wanted, he could have called a legion of angels to completely liberate him from the situation. That was the kind of power that he had. But because of certain reasons, he refused to use his power. And because he refused to use his power, nobody, not his mother, not his beloved disciple, not anybody who was standing right there in front of him, actually believed who Jesus was. This was the depth of his abandonment. But if that is bad, it gets even worse. Because the Bible also records that at that time, on the cross, all of the world's sins was actually put on him. And because of that, and because God is intolerant of sin, even God the Father had to turn his face away from Jesus. And so not only had Jesus lost all his social standing. Not only had he lost all his credibility among his closest people, including his family, he also had complete disconnect from God himself. He had no comfort, he had no presence from even God. And if you think that gets really bad, that's as low as it gets. For the last few moments of Jesus' life here on the cross, it got even worse. Because there was breath in his body, right? He was able to breathe. The way the Romans had designed this crucifixion, it was meant to be a very slow, agonizing death. And the way death happened was that they had the body hung from a cross in such a way that your lungs would literally collapse and fluid would fill your lungs and ultimately you would not be able to breathe anymore and you would just gasp and you would breathe your last. And so when you look at what Jesus went through, from being exalted as a king, the highest status in society, to someone who lost his status, who lost his family, who lost his credibility, who lost his physical body, broken in every way, and ultimately he could not even breathe. That was how his life on the cross ended. It was at that point that Jesus said, "It is finished." You see, from the world's perspective, Jesus had given up his achievements, his social standing, his respect. He had given up everything that a human being can possibly ever have. Now you might be wondering, why is it that I'm talking to you about Christ's death on Easter Sunday? Well, I believe because we cannot really understand the magnitude of the resurrection unless we reflect deeply on the events of Good Friday. So walk with me here for a few moments through the valley of the shadow of death, and I promise you that you will be able to see the joy of the resurrection in a new way. So coming back to Good Friday, we also know this. We also know that whatever I described Christ going through, he did it willingly. He subjected himself willingly to the process of crucifixion. John chapter 10 verses 7 to 8 says this: "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Now friends, when you hear the Jesus story, year in and year out, somehow it becomes too easy for us to mouth these words that Jesus gave up his life. It just flows from our tongue like as if it's just so matter of fact. But what does it really mean? Now, to understand the depth of Christ's sacrifice, we have to do a little work in understanding human nature a little better. And to understand, help us understand human nature, I'm going to take a little help from a famous psychologist called Abraham Maslow. I don't know if this is something that you're familiar with your schoolwork. It's something that is taught in a lot of colleges. Now, Abraham Maslow was very famous for his hierarchy of human needs. He did many things, but this is the one thing that most people know him for, right? So Maslow said that all human beings, they are governed by this hierarchy of human needs. So he said that at the most basic level, there's a triangle or a pyramid. And so at the bottom of the triangle, the most basic is our physical needs, right? He said that all human beings, we want our our air, our water, our food, and all our physical needs, it comes onto that level. Now, he says that once a human being's physical needs are satisfied, then we look for the next level. The next level of that pyramid, Maslow's pyramid, is the level of safety and a stable environment with law and order, right? So once you know that you can breathe, you can eat, you can, your physical needs are met, you also have a need to know that you're going to be safe, that you're not going to be just shot when you walk down the road, right? So you seek that. People, all human beings seek that. But once we are fairly certain that we live in a safe environment and we're not constantly worried about people attacking us, then the next thing we look for are relationships. We look for we look for people that we can love, we look to receive love, and we look for a sense of belonging, a clan, a part, a group to belong to, where we are even loved unconditionally. And then once our love need is met, we have another level to that, and that is a level of achievement, where we want to be able to do things that are recognized by the larger society. So, of course, I mean, if a child draws a painting, you know, it doesn't have to be a masterpiece for parents and uncles and aunt to oo and ah over it, right? But if that painting is recognized by somebody else and people are willing to pay for it, now there's a different level to it. So the larger society is seeing that achievement and recognizing it. And so Maslow said that that is level four, this need to be recognized by the larger society. And then Maslow said that there's a level five to it, that is the level of what he called as the self-actualization. And that is that, you know, you're well accomplished, people have recognized your value, your work, your worth, but beyond that still there is an emptiness. People want to feel a deep sense of self-fulfillment that goes even beyond your accomplishments. Okay, that's level five. And so, so level five, really, self-actualization, is just a psychologist's way of describing that deepest level of self-satisfaction. And because psychologists hate to bring God into the picture, they talk about it as self-satisfaction, but if you are a believer, somebody who understands, who has a relationship with Christ, you know that that is where your spiritual needs are met, right? To be connected to something or someone who is larger than yourself. Okay, that's the fifth level. So when you look at human needs, when you look at human beings, five levels that Maslow says that all human beings are constantly seeking. And I believe that Maslow's model is very helpful because it helps us to kind of figure out where we are, what kind of needs that are being met for us, but also helps us to understand the world that we live in. The world that we live in is a world in which all these human beings, 7 billion human beings, are constantly striving to have their needs met. That is what keeps this world ticking and what keeps this world going round. Well, now here's the thing about this. The world that we live in is a world in which sometimes my needs are at odds with somebody else's needs. And so the world that we live in is a world that is driven, when you put 7 billion Maslow pyramids together, now you're looking at a world system. And so when you look at the big picture of the world system, what you get is materialism, what you get is power struggles, and what you get are promises of self-fulfillment. Okay? So when you put all of these Maslow pyramids together, this is what the world system looks like. And the reason the Bible says that God hates the world is because this world system is actually bypassing God and is in the least bit concerned about what God wants in this whole system. Right? So this is the world as the fallen world as we see it. Now, bring Jesus into this world. Okay? What do you get when you bring somebody who is pure, who is from heaven, as a human being, into this completely Maslow-centric, my needs-driven world? What you get is an incredibly strong pull on Jesus, an incredible temptation for Jesus to align itself with the flow of the world. Okay? The world says, align yourself with me and your needs will be satisfied. The world says, you know, just take care of your needs. Just do what you need to do. This is the world's model. And so when Jesus looked at the three temptations that he faced, if you look at it, it actually crossed three of Maslow's levels on the pyramid. The first temptation was to turn stone into bread. Right? It was the devil saying, why are you struggling? Go ahead and meet your needs. Be satisfied. Why do you do this? Right? And Jesus says, no, not going to do it. So then the devil says, go and jump off this cliff, because you know what? The Bible says that, you know, you love your father loves you so much, right? He will bring his angels. He will make sure that your foot does not even hit the ground, even if you jump off. What was that about? The devil was saying, you have a family, right? You have people who love you, right? Test that love. Test the Father. See how much he loves you, if he really loves you. And then the devil said, you came here for the world, right? You came here to conquer the world, right? I can give you the world right now. Just bow before me, and every single kingdom in this world will be yours. That's achievement for you. That's human achievement. Right? So when Jesus, this completely pure person, he comes into this Maslow-centric world, what he experiences is the epitome of self-centeredness presented to him. He says, the devil said, I know what your needs are as a human being. You have a need, you have physical needs, you have love needs, you have achievement needs. If you just give in to the system of the world, all of your needs will be fulfilled. Okay? That was the proposition made to Jesus. But here's the deal, right? Jesus doesn't fall for that. He doesn't go for instant gratification. He does not compromise his values. But not compromising has a cost. Every time you resist temptation, it's really hard on you. It takes a toll. The more temptation you resist, the harder it is on you. And if you were to stand to resist all temptation, it takes its ultimate toll. Because the devil said that if you bow to me, I'll give you everything. But what the verse does not say, but it's implied, is that if you do not, you've had it. You're going to pay a price. I'm going to finish you. Right? Now this is the deal. The world says, you flow with the system, you will have your needs met. But if you resist, you are going to face deprivation. Deprivation at every level of Maslow's triangle. And let's see how you're going to handle that. And so for Jesus, the price of going against Satan was certain death. And he knew it. But he also knew that the reward of going against Satan was a triumph over Satan. And a triumph over Satan means a triumph over sin and a triumph over even death. Glory be to God. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He resisted, he experienced death, But through that death, he triumphed over Satan, and he triumphed over sin, and he triumphed over death. That's the story of Easter. But I want to turn our attention now from what Christ did to the story of the followers of the risen Lord. Okay? Because it helps us, to help us get there, I want you to contemplate for a moment the life of the Apostle Paul. As he describes it in his letter that we just read to the 2 Corinthians. So, let me go to this section from chapter 4 and reading from verse 8 to 10. Paul writes this. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be seen in our bodies. So what you are observing here is one of the most fascinating phenomena that you would have observed. It was an incredible blow to Abraham Maslow's theory, and it would have blown his mind if he had dared to study it. Because here Apostle Paul is describing his situation and the situation of all of the persecuted Christians around him. And he says, we are pressed on every side by troubles. We are suffering in our bodies. We are hunted down. We get knocked down. We are perplexed. And he even says, we continue even to share in the death of Jesus. And we do all this, not by force, but we do this willingly. When you look at this list, it contains deprivations from all four levels of Maslow's hierarchy of human needs. So the question, my friends, is how did this happen? How did Maslow's pyramid get turned upside down by Paul and his disciples? How is it that Paul can go against everything that Maslow describes as a hierarchy of human needs and still be okay? Is he not human? In fact, it is not just Paul, but every single one of the apostles, and not just every single one of the apostles, but faithful in every generation have acted in a way that Maslow would have never been able to predict. Right? In the year when Ahia was born, the last year that we were in India, 1999, there was an incredible Australian missionary family who had lived in India since 1965 in a remote village in India, looking after people who had suffered from the disease of leprosy. Okay? Nobody knew them. They were just in a small corner doing their own thing, taking care of people. Then in 1999, the missionary, his name is Graham Staines, and two of his young sons, they would have been the age of Andrew, they were sitting in a truck, in a jeep, and they were sleeping there because they were sleeping in that jeep. And the villagers surrounded that jeep and set fire to that jeep, and all three of them were burnt alive. Why? Because they were representing Jesus Christ in that remote village in India, and loving people who nobody wanted to love, even in India. As I was reading about this, they said that the people who came there were people who were rejected by their own families. And these people loved them, took them in, took care of them. And this is the price that they had to pay. You know what is amazing about this story? Is that His widow, his wife, Gladys Staines, she went back to Australia, but then she came back. And she said, you know, she and her daughter came back and went back to that same village and said, you know, India is the only home I know. And God has called me to this. And I am not going to stop till God tells me to stop. If somebody burns my, of course it hurts. To lose a husband and to lose two small sons, it hurts. That hurt doesn't go away. But you know what? God has called me to this. And it's God's problem to take care of. So, how does Abraham Maslow explain something like this? What's going on here? What does Paul mean when he says, we are pressed on every side but not crushed? We are perplexed but not driven to despair. We are hunted down but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down but we are not destroyed. It is almost as if the effect of these deprivations on all levels of Maslow's triangle do not have that effect on a believer as it has on a normal person. Paul, it seems, is functioning on a superpower. A power that is completely independent of Maslow's triangle. And this is what verse 10 is talking about. He says, and let me read this verse 10 again. He says, through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be seen in our bodies. This really is the key to the inversion of the Maslow triangle. So let me just focus on this for a minute. So Paul's explanation for his Maslow immunity, is what I call it, is that he has this resurrected life of Christ functioning in himself. And that has taken over his being. Okay? So in other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually has two impacts on the Christians who actually have Christ's resurrected life in them. The first impact is that when you go through deprivations, when you go through hunger, when you go through situations that completely perplex your mind, when you go through abandonment by even people who are close to you, when your achievements are taken away from you, whatever you go through, those deprivations, it will hurt you, it will pain you, but it will not be able to stop you from the path that God has set you on. Okay? So that's the first effect of the resurrected life in the believer. All of the deprivations on Maslow's triangle will not be able to derail you from God's call in your life. Alright? And the second implication of this is the extreme of this, where when your life is itself taken away from you, that death will not be final at all in your life, just as that death was not final in Christ's life. But that God says, you have my life living in you. And so he is going to come and stand in front of the tomb and call you out. And you will be able to enter into that resurrected life with him. Right? Two incredibly powerful implications of the resurrected life when it begins to throb inside of ourselves. So in that context, let me once again tell you the salvation story. The salvation story is this. God is an eternal being, and he made us, men and women, to be eternal beings, to have eternal fellowship with him. But sin enters into the world and causes human beings to retract into a shell of self-centeredness. And that self-centeredness immediately snaps the connection between us and God. And because that connection is snapped, death comes into God's creation for the first time. And that death becomes an eternal reminder to the presence of self-centeredness in God's creation. But God is not going to let sin and death continue to have its power over his creation. And so, he sends his son. So he sends his son on a mission to go and conquer sin, take the consequences of sin upon himself. And the consequences of sin is death. And so he gives his son a mission to go and take the consequences of sin and even death upon himself. But because Jesus Christ took on sin without giving in to Satan, he never lost his own eternality. And so on the third day, he takes his life back. And not only did he take his life back, but he promised to all those who are willing to take their sins to Jesus and leave it at the cross, that they would receive Christ's life into them, and that he would give them the power over the pools of this world, and even the power over death itself. So you too can say, like Paul, I am pressed on every side, but I am not crushed. I am perplexed, but not driven to despair. I am hunted down, but never abandoned by God. I am knocked down, but not destroyed. You may kill me, but I am still brimming with eternal life. Now, if you are then asking this question, how do I get this Christ-like life to be in me? Let me address this. To answer this question, I like to say this. To receive the eternal life of Christ, we have to first clearly understand the choice that is placed before us. And the choice is between the message of the world's advertising that tells us to satisfy our physical needs and our emotional needs and our accomplishment needs and our deepest self-satisfaction needs for the simple price of going along with the world, or completely suspend control over the satisfaction of these needs of ours and allow Christ's life to take control and drive us where he will. The choice is one of control. Do you want to be controlled by the world and its flow, or do you want to be controlled by Christ and his desires? Now, this is the promise. The promise is that he will satisfy you, and satisfy you beyond what you can ask for or imagine. But it will take surrendering your life and your plans for your life completely to Christ. So the question is, are you willing to surrender your instinct of self-preservation and give your life and the instinct to preserve your life, even that basic instinct, into Christ's hand? Here, my friends, is the greatest irony that we have in this world today. Those who are unwilling to let go of their instinct of self-preservation will actually lose their lives for all eternity. And those who are willing to let Christ's life take over and unlimitedly preserve their life, they are the ones who are going to have eternal life. So may each one of us become masters of letting go of our instinct to self-preserve and allow Christ to possess us. And may each one of us one day walk out of our graves to live a life that is beyond what we can ever imagine. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the possibility of this eternal life that you give us, for the possibility that has been opened to us by your walking out of your tomb 2,000 years ago. But we also realize, O Lord, that no matter what you do for us, ultimately the choice is ours. to hold on or to let go. So I pray, O Lord, that each one of us here, no matter what our instinct dictates, no matter how hard we want to hold on to the ways of the world and the satisfaction of our needs, that we will be able to give it all to you. Allow you to satisfy each one of those levels according to a timetable that is completely unknown to us, so that you can, O Lord, do what you want with us. And finally, give us that gift of eternal life. So thank you, Lord. Thank you that that eternal life is even a possibility for every one of us. Bless this community, and may the work of your resurrection find its deep fulfillment in our community, in this group of people sitting right here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.